It is good to be together and fellowshipping. As we looked at our vision statement for Village Bible Church, we looked at four different aspects or four different core values of how we apply our vision statement, of how we build Christ-focused families, the disciple their community for Him. And if you remember, the four items, the four values were in a sequence, and it started with outreach and reaching out to our community and reaching out to people around us. And the second one was building community within the church and building up the body. And third was spiritual growth, which hopefully is why we're here this morning, is to learn from God's Word and to be growing spiritually every time we get together. And finally, the fourth core value was that of ministry, that we should be in ministry, that God has called and gifted each person specifically for ministry and in different ways. This morning, before we get to our text in Philippians, I want to highlight just a couple of things that are going on, that are coming up, that help us implement a couple of those values. The first one has to do with outreach. And as we look for ways to reach our community, thank you. We are looking for ways to reach our own Jerusalem first and foremost. Excuse me just a moment. And so we've been looking at ways to start Project Touch, which I mentioned was an endeavor that we want to touch every household in some way, from Garden Grove Boulevard to Lamson and west to the apartments across the street. And it's about 400 houses, 400 residents. I think Joy looked that up and found that. And can we do that in a year? Can we have some sort of touch with that group in a given year? And I believe we can. And not only with the gospel, as we're already starting to touch some of them with Awana, but also with physical needs. And so this next year, on one Saturday a month, we're going to have an opportunity to feed our neighborhood. And we're going to have a truck from Second Harvest come and bring a bunch of food. And we're, as a church, we need to come together, and we bag the food and give it to people in our community. They actually come here and we give it to them. And it's a way to start to touch the physical needs of our community and not just the spiritual needs. As a church, we should be looking at both, just as Christ looked at both. In light of this, this coming Saturday, if this is the kind of ministry that just makes you perk up, you know, that's a good sign that this is part of your gifting and part of your passions, and you're like, oh, praise God, I can't wait till we do this. This coming Saturday, Kim is going to be taking a group, or anyone that wants to go with Kim, to another church that does this already, not in our community, but so we can see sort of the system and what happens. And so if you're interested this Saturday morning and going for a couple hours, would you talk to Kim? Kim, could you stand up for a minute and so everyone can see who you are? Be sure to talk with Kim, and she would love some company this Saturday so she's not alone, but also as a way that we can begin to implement it as a church. The second core value that I mentioned was that of community. And something else that is starting this month is these little postcards are going to start going out to a portion of the congregation each week. And if you remember when we talked about community, the challenge was, could we all be greeters? Could we? Could we actually be here and greet people and be welcoming people a little bit early? And I think we can. And so this is something that we're going to start sending out to where a portion of the congregation each week will get a postcard that just asks you to come at 9:15 and just be in the sanctuary here. We're not going to form a line, and you've got to get through the gauntlet to get into church. That's not what we're after. What we're asking is come at 9:15. Maybe just sit where you normally sit, because I know that we all have our little names on our chairs and everyone sits in the same place every now. Sit somewhere, and just as people come in, say hi and greet them. Not too threatening, right? Something that we already do about 10 o'clock every Sunday. And what I would love to do is see us doing that before the service as well. As we have friends and family that come, they're coming before the service. And if we're serious about building community, this is a great opportunity for us to reach out and show that we're a church that shows God's love. And so some of you will start to get those this week. Please don't run from your mailbox or hide or, you know, burn the mail or whatever. This is a great reminder of a way that we can begin to implement some of our core values. This week was a major event Yeah, a lot of people nodding their heads. On Tuesday, the nation turned out in one of the highest turnouts in recent history to elect a new president, to vote on a variety of values. And as the exit polls came in, there was one theme that kept coming up of why people were voting or what was motivating people to vote. One not with every person, but an overall theme. Did you hear what that was? Change and hope, but why change? Why are people so concerned about it right now? The commentator said if there's one issue that won the election for Obama right now, it was the economy. There we go. The economy. And have you ever thought of why the economy is such a driving factor in an election? It affects everyone, but more specifically, it affects me. It affects me. You know, there's some things that people feel strongly about, and the war was one of the issues they brought up, but it didn't galvanize people because, quite frankly, for most people, it wasn't about them. Right? And there were other issues, and I'm trying to think of what some of those were. Because I just kept hearing economy, and right now the economy affects us personally. And so it was at the top of voters' minds, and the other issues, such as the war and such as values, went out the window because it was about the economy and how I am doing, what I have, how I'm able to provide for my family. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are important issues. We should provide for our families. It is nice to eat. It is nice to have a place to live. But it's interesting that if you look at all the issues that bring people together, it's the most personal issues, the ones about ourselves, that galvanize us. See, at our hearts, I think we are very much a people that are about ourselves. Husbands, when you first got married, it probably didn't take you long to realize that your wife wasn't just going to cater to your every whim. Maybe that's what your expectations were. Wives, when you got married, it didn't take long to realize that now there's another person in the house. I'm caring for someone else. It's not just about my own time. It's not just about what I want to do. As we go to work, we're constantly reminded that we're not working for ourselves. Our boss constantly reminds us that you're not working for yourself. But we get so uptight sometimes, well, I didn't get the raise I wanted, or I didn't get the promotion I wanted, or this person is getting this task, and I wanted this task, and all of these things tie into a sense of self that exists in every one of us and is part of our sin nature. As we think through how to go about life, if I go through life just pursuing my own interests and just after what I want, that is a life that is unworkable. Imagine if we all took that approach. It would be chaos. It would be disaster. And it would not bring joy. As we talk about Philippians, we're talking about a book that says there's more to life. There's more than just the drudgery. There's more than just the simple pursuit of happiness. God wants a deep-seated joy. And this morning, as we look at Philippians 2, we have to understand that that deep-seated joy comes from a commitment to genuine and authentic unity in the body. Unity that says it's not about me, but it's about the we that are here. It's completely different mindset, but it is essential to joy, because if we are about ourselves, we will never experience joy. One of the authors I was reading said that the gravest danger that they see facing the church comes from within. The gravest danger that they see facing the church comes from within. And as Paul at the end of chapter 1 was talking about the dangers from without and standing firm, and we had our 8 men up here in the phalanx and they were standing firm. And as Paul talked about the things from the outside, now he moves to what might be a much more serious threat. What happens from the inside? What can destroy the joy in a church? What can destroy the unity? There was a church in Dallas that became divided. The rift became so bitter that each side started a lawsuit against the other side in the church. So just picture, if we were divided down the middle here, and we have the right half, the right side of the church and the left. But see, to me, they're the right, and you're, no. And this rift started, and so this side says, we're going to sue this side to dispossess them from the church, basically to kick them out, and they will have nothing to do with it. And you guys decide, well, fine, we're going to sue this side. That's what happened to a church in Dallas. Went before a judge, went to court, and the judge, in a flash of wisdom, wouldn't hear the case. He said, I won't hear the case until you've gone to your denomination and the authorities there and tried to work it out there. And he passed it back to there. And they went to their denomination. And the denomination heard the case and found in favor of one. The other group left, started a church nearby. Wonder how that went. Dallas newspaper caught wind of this. And of course, it was all over the front page. Church divided. Church sues itself. And the name of God was defamed. As they got down to the issue, they found out that the denomination court had found the problem. And it all started at a church dinner. An elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. Hard to believe, right? And that wasn't the main issue, but that began a series of events that escalated as sides began to exert their rights and as people stood up and said, that's not right or this is wrong, and the church divided and the church split over a piece of ham. Now, I have great trust that ham would never divide us. Roast beef, maybe. Steak. Dr. Pepper versus Coke. But I think we can see how that could start, and I think we could see things even in our own congregation, in our own church family, where we begin to have our own sense of rights, where we begin to have our own ideas of how things should be done, and we hold them so closely that we risk dividing the church. You see, in a healthy church, there can be almost a greater risk of disunity. And that might seem like a contradiction, but in a church that is growing and people are learning God's word, people tend to deepen their beliefs and have very strong convictions of what those beliefs are. And then that can create a dynamic where people with two different strong beliefs, unless they are willing to really be healthy, instead of just a false sense of health, unless they're willing to abandon self and come together, can create church disunity. See, the greater the enthusiasm, the greater the chance of collision. As we move forward as a church, and God is doing some incredible things, Philippians 2, 1 through 4 is so practical. And so pertinent for where we're at as a church, something that we need to remember right from the start, because we are seeking authentic unity, true fellowship, not just a fake, hi, how are you doing? But aren't we seeking a true sense of community, a true sense of koinonia? Turn to Philippians 2, chapter 1 through 4. Let's look at what God says, how He says we should pursue that. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. As we start with verse 1, Paul starts by talking that authentic unity starts with remembering what we have been given. It starts with a firm foundation. This morning I want to use a little stool as an illustration. And I wanted one that the legs came off and tried to take them off, but I would have to break it and my son would not be happy. So just pretend like the legs are coming off. But authentic unity starts with remembering what we have been given. It starts with a firm foundation. It starts with a basis for getting past ourselves. See, the thing is, we don't just wake up one morning and decide, I'm not going to be selfish anymore. I wish it were that easy. I so wish that we could just get over it that fast, but self-centeredness is so ingrained in who we are. Pride is the basis for almost every sin, that this is not an enemy that's easy to kill. And so if we're going to start to become people of authentic unity, we have to remember what we have been given. Remember where it starts. In verse 1, it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And just as this stool has four different legs, Paul is going to give us four foundations, four things that we need to remember. The first, he says, is if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. And the if there may sound sort of odd because we use if as something that may or may not be true. But in the original language, there was different kinds of ifs, just to make it more complicated. And in this case, the if, basically, we would translate more like since. Or, if this is true, and it is. And so it's more of a rhetorical device that says, okay, this is so obvious. And don't we do this sometimes? You know, if water's wet, or if cows fly, well, I guess that's more the opposite way, because they don't. But we assume an answer to an obvious if statement as making a point. And that's what Paul is doing here. And he starts by saying, if there is any encouragement in being united in Christ, and there obviously is. So the first thing he asks them to remember is that Christ gives encouragement. Christ gives encouragement. And Paul here is referring to our whole life with Christ, but specifically our salvation in Christ. What does it mean to be united with Christ? It means to accept His gracious gift, His gift of grace on the cross, and to be one with Him. And so Paul is literally saying, are you saved? Have you ever experienced Christ? Have you ever experienced His strength, His help, anything He's done for you? See, without that experience, there can't be genuine unity. There can't be this authentic coming together as a body. First thing that Paul says to remember is remember what Christ has done for you. Remember the relationship that gives. If you put it in question form, do you realize you're saved? Do you realize that that makes a difference? That's the first leg of the stool. The second leg is there as we go on in verse 1. If any comfort of His love, or literally the consolation of love, probably speaking of God's love to us, but if you're saved, if you've ever been encouraged by Christ, secondly, if you like to be loved by God. See how it's sort of obvious? If you've ever experienced the fact that God loves you, literally, that love is refreshing, that it restores. Think of a time right now in your life. We're not going to have you share, so you can think of a real one. Think of a time where God has helped you through something, where you have been so convinced of His love for you. Remember. That's what Paul is asking the church at Philippi to do. Remember, do you realize that Christ has given encouragement? Do you realize that you are loved unconditionally by a God who knows you intimately, all the good and all the junk? But His love is still there, unconditionally comforting and consoling. the third leg of our stool, that Paul says, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit has brought us together, and he's referring back specifically to the idea of the phalanx that we had last week, and the foundation of that was the Spirit and the Holy Spirit bringing us together. But has there been any fellowship of the Spirit? Do you realize that when you became a believer, you have the Spirit inside you? And that you have an intimate fellowship with the Almighty God that no other way can provide? Do we realize that we are accepted and indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Understanding the work of the Holy Spirit and that He is the foundation we stand on is essential to unity. I mean, have you ever been out and just met a believer? And you have this bond, sort of eerie. You just have this bond from day one. That's because you both have the same Spirit inside. Do you realize that you're saved? Do you realize that you are loved unconditionally by the God of the universe? Do you realize that the Holy Spirit indwells you and is having fellowship or koinonia, a partnership with you? Just a side note, Paul here in three little phrases gets all of the Trinity in. And this is a formula he uses over and over in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Listen to the parallel. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the first three things Paul says you better remember if we're going to have genuine, authentic unity. The fourth one, have you ever experienced any tenderness or compassion? And I can just picture as he's writing, he's getting just a little bit in their face. Picture if someone is using this device, a rhetorical device, and they're saying, okay, if the chairs are blue, and if the walls are white, and if the lights light up the room, at some point you'd be like, enough, I get it. And Paul, four times, says there's four things that are true that I'm reminding you of because you've forgotten. Especially in a church where there was some disunity happening. Have you experienced any tenderness, any compassion, the outworking of the love of God? All four of these speak to relationship. All four of them are the tools, are the foundation for unity. Without them, there is no chance. We'll do different things to come together as a body, but without a firm foundation, even if we take one of these legs away and I was to stand on it, I'd fall flat on my face. And so the first instruction from God's word is to remember. To remember what He has done. Sometimes it's the obvious things that we don't notice, right? I mean, guys, let me talk to you for a minute. You're out to dinner with your wife. You planned a date night, having a wonderful evening. You get to dessert, and she looks at you, and she says, "Did you notice?" It's too late. And immediately you start going through your mind, okay, haircut? No, hair looks pretty good. I just think she's beautiful. I'm not really sure what's different. She's always beautiful. That's and you start going through, did she buy a new outfit? Is there and you just don't know, right? Because sometimes we don't notice those obvious things. Come to find out, maybe it was a new pair of shoes or something. There's still chuckles. Why don't we notice those things? Why don't we notice? In some cases, maybe it's just things that aren't as important to us. Guys, we don't tend to care much about shoes. You know, we have our one pair, and that'll do for the next couple of years. But maybe it's something that's important to her and isn't important to us, and maybe that's part of what we have to realize here is what's important to our spouses. Maybe it's just the routine. Sometimes we don't notice things that we always see. You know, you can drive down a road 100 times, and then one time when you're riding as a passenger down that road, isn't it eye-opening? Wow, I didn't know that they fixed that on-ramp, even though it was a year ago. And so we don't notice the things that are often right around us. And so Paul here is saying, notice. Remember the things that are so obvious. Remember that Christ has consoled you and encouraged you. Remember that God loves you, and that love is refreshing like nothing else can be refreshing. Remember that you have an intimate unity and an acceptance by the Holy Spirit as He indwells you. Remember the times that you have experienced tenderness and compassion from God. That's the foundation to unity in a church. It's not just about what I try to do. It's about what I realize God has done. Maybe we get too focused on ministry, on tasks, and we lose sight of people. Maybe we just get too focused on coming to church and being here by a certain time and going home and having lunch and the whole routine of the week, and you start to feel like this, that we forget that it's about relationship, love, comfort, tenderness, compassion. Authentic unity requires us to remember. Remember what God has given us. In verse 2, Paul goes on to say, unity requires what I call an all commitment. It requires an all commitment, not just a partial commitment, not just, well, maybe I'm going to try that on Sundays. It requires an all commitment. Let's read verse 2 together as Paul says, okay, if these things are true, and they're true, hello, wake up, then... And so now he gets to, okay, what kind of commitment should come out of that? What is the result? And if we think of our stool, we have the four legs in verse 1, and the then is the platform. This is what brings them all together. This is how we begin to apply it, how we begin to stand on the foundation. Then make my joy complete. And he lists four things again. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Like-minded, having the same love, one in spirit, one in purpose. And if we look at these phrases, Paul is saying, okay, you've done a good job. He's already said that he prays for them with joy, but now fulfill my joy, complete it, make it filled up in a way that is overflowing. With these four things, by being like-minded, literally having the same mind. Now, this isn't saying that we should all be uniform little robots. Or you know, sometimes in college, my roommate and I would say, well, we have the same mind and he has it today. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying, think in the same way or come to agreements. You'll be different people, but have the same mind. If we think of the foundation in verse 1, the first item was if there's any encouragement or exhortation or direction from Christ. And this corresponds beautifully to that. Be of the same mind. And that mind, the way that we think is, what are the exhortations? What are the instructions of Christ? That is what we're about. See, unity is from within. Uniformity is forced on us from without. So it's not that we're not individuals, but that we come to the same goals and mindset and focus on Christ and His instructions. What are we about? Really, if we think about it, Paul is saying, commit to unity in how you think. Commit to unity in your mind. What do you spend your time thinking about? We spend our time thinking about the things that are important to us. If the foundation is true, we have the same things that are important to us. Do you see how it starts to work itself out? Commit to unity in mind. The second thing that Paul mentions there is having the same love. Commit to unity in our emotions or our hearts. Having the same love, not only for God, but for each other, because God's love must show itself to each other. Again, in verse 1, he mentions the love of God that refreshes. If we have the same love built on that foundation, it's do we show love that refreshes? So we have committing to unity in how we think, our mindset. Committing to unity in our emotions, actually caring for each other because God does. The third phrase there, commit to unity in our spiritual lives. Having the same love, being one in spirit, or literally one in soul. Commit to unity as we come together and worship. As we come together and study God's Word. One of the greatest ways to have unity as a church is to be growing in God together. And we've talked about that before. If we're not growing together, it's really hard to have unity. Commit to unity in our spiritual lives, in our attitudes toward one another. And finally, the fourth item he mentions is commit to unity in our will, being one in purpose. Very similar to the first phrase, only instead of just saying, think about the same things, Paul adjusts it and says, think about the one thing together. Think about the one thing together. Are we united in purpose? See, God's instructions have already given us our purpose. We already know what He wants us to do. But are we united in those things? Are we pulling the same direction? Are we pulling toward reaching our community for Him? Are we pulling towards building community in our church, to growing spiritually, to being in ministry? Are we doing those things? I'm seeing God do a work here. As we strive to be one in purpose as a church. Every few weeks, I'm hearing reports of someone that accepted Christ, either through Awana or through Tuesday night or through other services. That's amazing. That's something to praise God for as people are coming into His kingdom. That is our purpose. That is coming together for the one thing. Thinking constantly about the one thing. So Paul says, commit to unity in how we think, in how we feel our emotions, in our spiritual lives, how we look at God, and in our purpose, what we choose to do. If you think about those four things, what is Paul really saying? He's saying, commit to unity in every area of life. In every area of life. And so that's why we say authentic unity requires an all commitment. So many times we just try to do the externals for unity, but it's about the heart and it's about every area of life and submitting every area to God and then to each other. Are we willing to commit our all to God? Are we willing to commit our all to each other? Because I've got to tell you, if we commit our all to God, He requires us to give our all to each other in unity. That's part of His nature. That's part of how He's designed His church. Are we willing to sacrifice enough self? Wilbur Reese writes, and I love this quote, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. So what Paul is saying in verse 2 is you can't just buy $3 worth of God. Because if you're sold out and if you dive into Christianity and a life with Christ, it requires a love for each other. It requires being sold out in every area of life, sacrificing what I think sometimes, that I don't have to be right. Sacrificing what I feel sometimes, that I'm going to love someone even if I don't feel like it. Even if they sort of annoy me. Sacrificing that I'm going to be about what God wants to be me to be about, what the believers, what the family's about, despite what I might want to do, despite what's on my schedule. But how many times do we settle for $3 worth of God? Just by way of application, I'd like you to look at those four areas. Unity in mind, your opinions, unity of heart, your feelings, unity of the spirit, both spiritually in our attitudes towards each other, and unity of purpose, of will. And just right now, I'd like to be serious about this and look through those and pick the one that you struggle with the most. Because I would bet each of us struggle with something. Some of us are touchy-feely, and so the feelings aren't a problem. But maybe we're very opinionated. Maybe we're really busy, and the whole being one in purpose is an issue. Circle the one that you're weakest in. And this week, each morning, look at that and ask God to help you with that. Ask God to give you ways to bring that area of life into a genuine, authentic unity in the body by submitting it to God. It's that important. Authentic unity has a foundation. The four legs that Paul mentions in verse 1 has a platform or a way that we start to put that into practice. Which is verse 2, all of ourselves, every area of life. But then what do you do with a stool? Stand on it. Right? Feel a little taller. It's only a foot, but it feels really different. And we think of sometimes that we take these pillars and we take this foundation and our first inclination is sometimes to step up on it, or fall off it, is to step up on it and say, hey, look, this is great. We're unified. And in verses 3 and 4, as Paul begins to talk about how to apply verses 1 and 2, he says, you have a stool, you are not to stand on it. But you are to pick someone else to stand on it and help them step up. I'm not going to have someone come up this morning because if you fall, that would hurt. But point 3, as we look at verses 3 and 4, authentic unity consistently looks out windows instead of mirrors. Think about that. Authentic unity consistently looks out windows instead of mirrors. This is the application. This is the how. And if you think about windows, what do you see? You see out. You see other people. When you think of mirrors, what do you see? You see yourself. And so many times when we get to a point where, hey, God loves me, I'm applying this, and we get a little full of ourselves and we start looking in the mirror and saying, wow, this is great. And Paul says, no, it's not about the mirror. It's about the window. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's a couple things that we should note there. Paul starts by saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. Do nothing. It's not, again, a partial thing, but like in verse 2, where God is calling for our whole self to be committed to this, Paul is speaking of consistency here. Our goal is that no act that I do is about the mirror. No act is about what I gain out of it. There's a consistency that says, I am always going to be about the window. I'm always going to be about letting someone else stand on the stool. And in a culture where that is so foreign to us, where that is viewed as weakness, we can relate with this, because to the church at Philippi, the same thing was true. Humility was considered a dirty word. It was a vice, not a virtue. That was the culture of this Roman colony that was so proud. And so to hear, for the church at Philippi to hear this, the people would have been like, you want me to do that? That's ridiculous, Paul. That isn't how it works at Philippi. It's not how it works in Orange County. If I'm not about myself, if I don't look at the mirror sometimes, people are going to walk all over me. What's going to happen then? Go back to the foundation. What is the relationship that God has given? Can He encourage? Can He comfort? Are you accepted in Christ? See, if you have that down, it really doesn't matter if someone might walk all over me. Because my God will take care of it. It's not my job. Authentic unity consistently looks out windows instead of mirrors. Two aspects that you see in these verses. The first is avoid mirrors. It's not about me. Sorry. It's not. And we see that right at the beginning. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Same word that he used in verse 17 to refer to the guys that were preaching the word for personal gain. Do nothing just to advance your own cause. No lobbying for position. No trying to make yourself look better. It's not about my own interests. It's not about me selfishly trying to seek personal prestige. See, kids grow up saying, I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And as parents, we try to curb that self-centered attitude. But as adults, we somehow justify saying, I have a right to this. I have a right to this. I have a right to this. And Paul is saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition. When a husband is unselfish, he subjugates his own wants and desires to the needs of his family and his wife. When a mother is unselfish, she isn't irked by having to give up her agenda or plans for the sake of her children. She's not easily flustered. When an athlete is unselfish, it's the team that matters, not individual awards. When the Christian is unselfish, others mean more than self. Pride is given no place to operate. This isn't a self-debasing humility, but a humility that understands that it's just not about me. And debasing myself is making it about me. Elevating myself is making it about me. I'm just not even going to think about me. Because it's about the window, not the mirror. Do not act for your own interests. Do not act selfishly. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. The second thing that Paul says to avoid is do nothing out of vain conceit. Literally, empty glory. Be careful of boasting about yourself, of saying you can do things that you can't do. That's what Paul is saying. Be careful of always considering yourself to be right, because that's empty glory, because none of us are always right. Be careful of saying that you can do anything. Be careful of thinking that you're the best at things. See, when someone is constantly putting themselves out there, well, I'm better than them at this. Well, look at what I've done here. Instead of drawing people to yourself, you push people away. No one wants to be around that. And it's usually coming from a deep need to be accepted and for unity, but it actually destroys authentic unity. Do nothing out of self-centeredness. Do nothing out of empty conceit. This is so difficult because by our nature, as we talked about at the beginning, by our nature, we focus on ourselves. By our nature, we're self-centered people. Dave Barry, great philosopher, says happiness is when you don't have to get dressed until 4:30 in the afternoon when the pizza guy comes with your breakfast. It's about me. It's about sleeping in. It's about what I want. And if you picture that, we're all like, yes. But it's about ourselves. What teaches you how selfish you are? How do you notice that? Kids are a marvelous tool. God uses our children to expose self-centeredness probably quicker than any other tool that He has. When you walk through the living room at night and step on a Lego landmine, not that it's happened, and your foot is killing you, that usually exposes self-centeredness. Why did He leave this here? I can't believe this. He was supposed to clean it up. Now, are we about what He should have done, really? Or are we about, I tripped and I got hurt? And most of the time, our interactions, we have to be careful with people and with our kids because it's about how I was affected instead of what God wants them to do. With young kids, nothing is quiet. Nothing is perfect. Nothing is always clean. And the question is, do I get upset over that? Do you get upset over that? Because most of the time when we get annoyed with things, it's an issue of self-centeredness. Isn't that true? Most of the time when I get annoyed with things, now there is annoyance with sin and but I caution us because we justify so much self-centeredness with that. Most of the time that I get frustrated or annoyed, it's because I didn't get my way or something affected me negatively. And it's about the mirror. It's about me standing on the platform. And I challenge you this morning to look at those times of annoyances, to look at what bothers you. And instead of letting it bother you, say, God, what are you trying to reveal about myself? Am I about my rights? Am I about who I am? Am I abiding by Scripture? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So that's the mirror. But then he goes on to the window. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Not equal with yourself, consider others better than yourself. If your neighbor leaves a pile of leaves right on the edge of your lawn, we get justifiably angry. Well, he shouldn't have done that. It's my lawn. Well, what if you thought he was better than you? What if you thought he had more value or was more important than you? Then of course you should clean it up for him. Do you see the difference in mindset? What if we did that in the church where we honestly, instead of just lip service, we honestly considered each other better than ourselves? And the word consider there is to think it through and come to a conclusion where I am convinced that Ken is better than me. I'm convinced that Tom is better than me. I'm convinced that Glenn is better than me. That changes what I'm upset about. It changes what I'm annoyed about. It changes how I treat them. The second part of the window is to be focused on the interests of others. In verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. To keep one eye focused. To keep one's eyes focused on the other person. It's like looking through a telescope, and if you're looking for a little object, you have to focus and you have to stay focused, because if you lose it, you miss it. That's what it means to be focused on the interests of each other. Every time I do something, considering how this affects someone else instead of how it affects me. Are we about windows or are we about mirrors? Paul says, remember the foundation. Remember what God has given you. Those four things. Put it into practice. Make a commitment. Authentic unity requires a commitment of our whole selves. And then finally, he says, don't step up on that stool. Invite someone else. Elevate them. Be about windows. I just want to end with a story about Leonard Bernstein. He was being interviewed, and he was being interviewed about positions in an orchestra and describing the first and second chair in an orchestra. He was a conductor. And he was asked the question, Mr. Bernstein, what is the most difficult instrument to play? His answer was profound. Second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, help us to get over ourselves. We pray that so often. And Lord, I'm confronted every week by areas where I am so about myself and I'm forgetting others. Lord, I pray for a genuine, authentic unity on this body of believers. I pray that we come together as a family and we build the relationships that you have for us. But Lord, this week, start to reveal the hard things to us. Reveal our selfishness. No matter how hard that is, challenge us to get over ourselves. We need your help to know that it's not about me. Thank you for your word, Lord God. May we put it into practice and be your people. In your precious name, amen.